Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning again, and welcome to Trinity. If you don't know me, my name is Marcus. I'm the senior pastor here, and I'm excited to open God's Word with you this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we have today and then next Sunday left in our series on 1 Peter. So after today, we'll have completed 80% of the book, 4 out of 5 chapters, and we will wrap it up next week. This morning, our message, based on all of chapter 4, is called How to Live Like an Exile. All right, so what does that mean? What does it mean to live like an exile? If you remember, all the way from the very beginning of 1 Peter, in verse 1, Peter talks to the elect exiles. And in chapter 2, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. In other words, your citizenship is not on earth. Okay, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your citizenship is somewhere else. And so chapter 4 becomes a very practical part of the book, which tells us, here's how you live like a citizen of God's kingdom. Here's how you live like an exile. All right, so have you ever noticed that our culture is obsessed with how-to, like how-to books or DIY, do-it-yourself videos? Maybe have you ever watched one of those, maybe to do mechanic work on your car or fix something on your house, and you end up getting yourself into more trouble than you bargained for? Well, here's the other thing. There's a whole series of books called, like, Instructions for Dummies, right? And it's funny to me that all these books are out there, and I'm not sure we have any less dummies now. And I think we have this myth that if I own the book, maybe then I'll be good at this thing. And so here's the first one I want to show you. The first one is Investing for Dummies, right? So this book can teach you how to invest your funds so that you'll have financial security forever, supposedly. I've never read it, but I've seen this book on a lot of people's shelves. I think it makes them feel better, but I'm guessing most people haven't read it. Here's another one. I got to go fly fishing for the first time a couple weeks ago at age 42, all right? And there's a book called Fly Fishing for Dummies. I did not buy this book. I probably should have, right? Okay. Cause I felt like an infant trying to learn this new skill. But again, it's this book that can help even a dummy learn how to fly fish. There was a lot of do's and don'ts, by the way, that they taught me. I thought it was like bass fishing. It's a totally different thing. And, there's a lot of finesse. All right. Here's another one. If you switch from PC to Mac, I guess you're acknowledging that you have a problem and that you need help and that it's time to move forward in your life. So admitting is the first step, and then the second step would be to buy this book, right? So how to do Mac for dummies. Here's another one. This is the last one I'll show you. Politics for Dummies. Can you think of anyone who might need to read this book, huh? Any type of person come to your mind? All right, but we're obsessed with this idea of how to do things. And so this morning when we come to this idea of how to live, we might say, are we dummies? Perhaps. But God has got a lot of instructions for us here in this chapter. What we're going to find this morning is there's actually a lot of do's and don'ts in this chapter. A lot of do this and do not do that. It's full of imperatives, instructions, commands from God. And that's an amazing thing. When you get to a chapter of scripture that has all that, it's very practical, right? You can just look at this and say, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm not supposed to do. But the thing we need to be careful of when you start talking about do's and don'ts as Christians is to make sure we realize that it's not just there so that we can try to earn acceptance from God. And so a couple things I want us to realize. First of all, do see these things as a matter of the heart. Okay, these things have to do with your relationship with God. When God tells us to do something, it's because he has a relationship with us and he wants what's best for us. Don't see this as a checklist or just a list of rules that are there for rules' sake, okay? It's easy to read through Scripture. When you come to a passage like this, you're like, well, there's the whole list of things I'm supposed to do, and there's the whole list of things I'm not supposed to do, and I'm just going to mess it all up again. Well, don't see this as a checklist that you're trying to complete just for the sake of completing a checklist. So many times we as humans are kind of wired that way, right? Just tell me what I need to do. I'll work my way through it and I'll get it done. That's not what these things are. How about this? Do seek to love God and love others. Again, pursue that relationship with God and pursue the relationship with others. That's what all these commands are for. Don't seek to perform, to think that if I do all these things and I perform well enough, then God will think I'm really something. God's really going to be happy with me if I can just do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts. Do ask God for help, okay? We can't do this on our own. When you see a list of things in Scripture and you say, I'm going to grip my teeth and I'm going to get through it, you've already lost, okay? God says you need to ask for His help, depend on Him, depend on the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have God living inside you. And He is the one who's doing this good work, changing your heart, changing your life. Don't try to do this in your own strength, okay? If you're trying to do this in your own strength, you've missed the point of the indwelling life of Christ. All right, so with all those things in mind, what I want us to do is there are three things, kind of three characteristics, three truths of what it looks like to live like an exile. And the first one is this. We are called to purity. We are called to be pure people. So that's the first important truth for how to live like an exile. Let's read the first six chapters of 1 Peter chapter 4. If you've got a Bible or on your phone, just follow along or the verses are on the screen as I read them. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so in these first six verses, I think it's very clear that God says, if you're a believer, if you're an exile here on earth, you are called to live in purity. Called to purity. Called to be pure. Jesus Himself, back in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, verse 8, He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, the ones who will truly know God and be in His presence are the ones who are pure. How are we made pure? Well, Scripture tells us, 1 Peter tells us, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, this emphasis on purity. This is not the first time we've seen this in 1 Peter, okay? He's brought this up multiple times. The way Peter works, he kind of mentioned all these themes in chapter 1, and then he mentions them again in chapter 2, and part of them in chapter 3, and we're back to them in chapter 4. But this idea of living pure lives, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And he goes on to talk about living a pure life. Chapter 2, verse 1, and then chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, so this is a big theme in 1 Peter. Why is he so concerned with living pure lives and leaving behind the filth that we used to have? I think it's because of this. He says, if you are in Christ, this is the way Paul would phrase it. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So let's look at what it looks like to live in purity. Here's the first thing, the first do that we find in this chapter. Do arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Okay, the same way of thinking that Jesus had. Remember, Jesus came to earth, became a human. He was tempted in every way as we are. And yet he said no to all those things. Yet he was without sin, Hebrews tells us. He's the only human being who's ever lived without sin, even though he was tempted in every way that we've been. So have that same attitude. And he was willing to suffer for it, too. He suffered to the point of death. So arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Okay, this is another big theme in the New Testament where I think in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so having a new mind and a new way of thinking, arming yourself with this different way of thinking is the first step towards purity and the first step towards living as an exile in this world. Gear yourself up. It's like putting on a uniform. You know, we don't live in a country that's currently at war, but this would be the idea of putting on your military gear. The closest thing I could think of is this picture right here. When you go hunting, right? Okay, so I'm a duck hunter. I don't know how many other duck hunters we have out there. You can't see it very well, right? That's because they're wearing camo. And also because it's a dark picture. But you can't see these guys. This is a couple years ago. I think back in 2016, me and a couple guys got to go on a hunt in Arkansas. And it's amazing to me, in the morning you get up, it's like 4 a.m., maybe before 4 a.m., and you have to gear up. You have to put on your wool socks, your liners, your long johns, your warmers, your jacket, your waders, your hat, your mask. And that's not even talking about your weapons and calls and everything else you have to take out there. Makes fly fishing look like a kid's game, okay? You have to gear up. And once you're geared up, you're hard to see. But then, of course, you have success if you have the right gear. So there you go. We had a great day that day. It was a good time. But the idea is to arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Being willing to say no to all those things. And it's another. The other thing about this is to realize it's an active thing. It's not just, I hope I don't get tempted, or I hope I don't give in to these impure thoughts. God says you have to have your mind armed and ready. Ready to fight against the enemy. Which brings us to that next thing. Don't live for human passions. Don't live for human passions, especially the ones that we would call evil. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 says this. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Did you catch it? It says the time past suffices for doing what the pagans do. In other words, if you have a history of doing some of those things, whatever, fill in the blank with whatever kind of immorality, talks about drunkenness. If you have a past with that, God says that's in the past. You don't need to do that anymore. See, Christians are a group of people that are not defined by what they did in the past. We're defined by what Jesus did, and then he changes us for the future. We're defined by the future, where our destination is in the future. So the time in the past is over. Don't do those things any longer, Peter says. And here's the other thing I would encourage you this morning. You don't have to think about those things anymore either, right? If you've been forgiven, sometimes it's easy to go back and dwell on that and feel the guilt and say, man, I just really messed things up. I messed up my family's life. I messed up my life. And sure, there are consequences for sin. But remember, if you've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, those things are forgiven. And you are not guilty, all right? So leave that in the past. Leave those thoughts. Leave those guilt. Leave the guilt in the past. And, of course, leave the practice of these human passions in the past as well. Notice that list is all things that will destroy you, right? Immorality, drunkenness. It's also interesting that those two categories of things that are mentioned there, drinking, so like the fruit of the vine, that's a gift from God, right? But humans take it too far, abuse it, misuse it, and turn it into something that'll destroy them. Devil's created. Same thing with, it says sensuality, sexual sins. A gift from God. Yeah, how many examples are there of humans taking that in the wrong direction, destroying lives, destroying families, taking a good thing and making it the ultimate passion, doing whatever it takes to get that or to get more of that. Love that phrase there in verse 2. It says, so as to live for the rest of the time, no longer for human passions. That little phrase of the rest of the time, what's it talking about? The rest of the time you have on earth, God says, don't invest that in those human passions, those sinful things, even good things that become sinful. But here's the thing, how long is the rest of the time? How long is the rest of the time for you and for me? Like, we don't know that, do we? We don't know if Jesus is going to come back. A little bit later in our passage, it says the end of all things is at hand. But none of us ultimately knows how much of the rest of the time we have, right? We could walk out of here, have a crash on the way home. We might live another, I'm 42, I might live another 50 years. You never know. We don't want to walk around in fear. But God says, whatever you have for the rest of time, don't waste it living in that old way. Put away those things. Don't live for human passions. But do live for the will of God, verse 2. The end of verse 2 says that. Don't live for human passions, but live for the will of God. And then in verses 5 and 6, you can kind of see it. It talks about, here's why. Remember that a day of judgment is coming. Those who do not believe, those who live in this way, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Or maybe you've heard that line in a movie, judge the quick and the dead. That's the King James Version. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Or I think the NIV translates, those who are now dead. In other words, believers who've already heard this, they heard the gospel. And yes, they experienced physical death, but one day they're going to experience eternal life the way that God lives, it says. Do live for the will of God. So I think when it comes to this idea of not living for human passions, the question is, who are you trying to please with your life, right? Who are you trying to please? That verse, I think it was verse 4, says that with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. In other words, you're going to be a weirdo, okay? You're going to be weird to the people. Maybe your old friends who you used to do this with, they're going to say, those people are weird. Why don't they just do what feels good? Why do they think they have to follow all these little rules? They're going to call you weird. You know, it's not just teenagers. I think adults are terrified of being called the weird ones, right? We want to fit in. We don't want to rock the boat. We want to be liked. But who are you trying to please? Are you trying to please others? Well, remember, who is it that's going to judge the world in the end? Not others. Or I think oftentimes it's more than trying to please others. We're trying to please ourselves, right? Me is the one I'm trying to please. When it comes to human passions, living for human passions, oftentimes the person I'm trying to please is me. God says, if you're my child, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, remember, you're here to please him now. You're a citizen of his kingdom. So don't worry about all those things that you think will make you happy. Live life the way I designed you to live it. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, to Jesus, to Peter, pure conduct and good deeds are important. And that makes us ask the question, why are we called to purity? Why is this such an important mark for an exile, for a follower of Jesus? Well, here's the first reason. Number one, it's because you've been set free. Okay. You've been set free from sin, from the penalty of sin. You don't have to die for it anymore because of Jesus. You've also been set free from the power of sin. You don't have to participate in it anymore. You are no longer a slave to sin, Romans 6 tells us. You are free. And also, I think because you're free, your testimony will be strong. You can have a strong testimony by showing that God set me free from those things that were destroying me, and now I'm living with joy in the way that he designed it. It'd be like this, if you walked past a jail and saw somebody behind bars standing there saying, hey, join me, I'm free, just staying in that cell, locked up, you'd say, I'm not going in there, I don't want to do that. He's not free. He's still in prison. God says, if you continue living in these passions of your flesh, living in sin, it's like you're doing that. You're still living in those things that enslave you and destroy you. When God says, I've set you free from those things so that you can pursue God with all your heart. We are called to purity because we're free and so that our testimony will be strong. It's a demonstration of what God has done for us. Second thing, we are called to serve, and we see that in verses 7 through 11. Follow along as we read these. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. See, this verse, pause right there. This verse could actually go with the first section or the second section, but I chose to put it in the second section. It's a transition verse, because you could say, here's why you need to live in purity, because the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But it also fits with this idea of, hey, the end is coming, so spend all your time on earth, the rest of the time that you have, serving God and serving others. Follow along, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, this is the word of the Lord. All right, so what does it look like to live as a servant? So here's this. It says, do be focused as the end draws near. That's in verse 7. It says, self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, on task. Paul talks about this when he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he says, no soldier in active duty becomes involved in the affairs of civilian affairs, basically. It says, you stay focused, you're on task, knowing that the end is drawing near. Be focused as the end draws near. The second thing is pray. It says, for the sake of your prayers. Sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. See, our conduct and our attitude does affect our prayers. I think it was back earlier in the book where it says, live with your wife in an understanding way so that, this is speaking to husbands, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So your conduct and your attitude affects the way you pray, the way God hears your prayer. And we serve by praying, okay? We serve others by praying. We serve God by praying. And it's easy to think, oh yeah, prayer is kind of the last resort. That's the last thing we do. We'll do everything we can and then we'll kind of punctuate it with a prayer. But if you read Scripture, prayer is actually one of the most powerful tools we have as a church and as individual Christians. Okay? In 2 Corinthians, the very beginning of the book, Paul's talking to the people he's writing to, and he says, you also must help us with your prayers. He doesn't say, if you feel like it, say a little prayer for us. He says, you must help us with your prayers. So pray. That's something to do. That's a way to serve others and serve the church. Verse 8, love earnestly. Do love earnestly. In other words, he also says, above all, love earnestly. And that word earnestly is the idea of like an athletic contest where you're as hard as you can striving to score the goal or win the race, whatever it is. Love to the most of your ability. Remember, Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Those were the last words he said, some of the last words he said before he was crucified. So see, if you're in exile, you are called to serve others by loving them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love includes forgiveness. Here's another thing that we're called to do in verse 9, is to show hospitality. Okay, show hospitality. We have a hospitality team at the church. I think it's important when people come into our church building that we greet them. They're welcome. Let them know they're welcome here. Same thing in your homes, though. I would say we, as a church, we want to welcome people into our church and into our homes. I don't care which order that goes in, okay? Christians are called to be hospitable people. That's what it's like. That's one of the characteristics of an exile, somebody who's living as a citizen of God's kingdom. I read somebody once who said this, that Christians are never more like God than when they are showing hospitality and when they are showing generosity. Okay, because if you think about that hospitality piece of it, God welcomed us in just as we are, right? Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, hey, get yourself cleaned up a little bit before you come to me. I don't think I can be around you just yet. He says, no. All you have to do is ask for forgiveness just as you are. I love you just as you are, but I love you too much to leave you that way. Okay? He wants to change us and save us. Show hospitality. There's a book called, some books are worth the price of the book just for the title. And the book is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in other words, the author of that book just talks about how she uses her home to welcome people in, get to know them. That's how she came to Christ, and so she shares that with others. The Gospel Comes with the House Kids by Rosaria Butterfield. Here's another thing. This probably sums up all the things we just said about praying, loving, hospitality. This chapter calls us to serve with our gifts. Do serve with your spiritual gifts, okay? So what are spiritual gifts? What are spiritual gifts? This chapter brings them up. Verse 4, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So that verse, I think, kind of sums this all up. But what's a spiritual gift? It's this. I would say that God has given every single believer, according to Scripture, a supernatural ability, something that they can do to build up the church. Okay? He says there's all these different gifts that God gives to his people. And he says, I've gifted you with something, at least one thing, so that you can build up the church. So what are these gifts, these abilities that God has given? If you want to look this up in Scripture, 1 Peter 4 talks about spiritual gifts, and Ephesians 4 talks about spiritual gifts, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. So somebody told me once, you just have to remember it's the 4s and the 12s, okay? 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. Here's what Peter says here in verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Okay? That phrase, I underlined it, to serve one another. In other words, these gifts aren't here to make you look amazing or so that you can become a celebrity or so that people notice how gifted you are and just want to be your friend because you're so great. He says the reason that you've received a gift, a spiritual gift, is to serve others. You've got to keep that in perspective. It's so easy as humans to forget that and say, this is all about me. As good stewards of God's varied grace. I love the end of that verse. It talks about we're stewards of God's grace. In other words, you know what a steward is? A steward is somebody that God's entrusted with something really important. Basically a caretaker. And God says, I've given you this grace. You're a steward of my grace. And you're supposed to take it around in the world and share it with as many people as you possibly can. And he also says, what does it say? God's varied grace, his multifaceted grace. That's a beautiful description of God's free gift of love. Is that it can be applied to any person, anywhere, no matter what they've done. Grace is a free gift. And God says, you are the managers of that on earth. You are the ones who have that grace, and I want you to use it and share it with others. Okay, you are stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles or messages of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Again, remember, don't do this in your own strength. This is God working through you. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, spiritual gifts are there to help us serve. And you'll notice those two words I put in red, speaks and serves. So a lot of times people will divide all the spiritual gifts into two categories, gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. And let me read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 12. It says this, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Did you catch the emphasis there? All right, these are God's gifts to you. It's all God-centered, not you-centered. All right, God gives you these gifts so that you can pour his love into other people for the common good, not for your own good, not for to make you look good, but to make Jesus look good. So these verses say, do serve with your gifts, okay? What are the gifts? We're not going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to show you two lists and just read through them. These are all the ones that are listed in Scripture, or most of them at least. So the speaking gifts would include prophecy, teaching, exhortation, tongues, interpretation of tongues, evangelism, pastor or shepherd, wisdom, and knowledge. The Scripture gives guidelines for how all of those should be used within the church throughout church history. Here's some of the serving gifts. Serving. Giving, mercy, faith, healing, miracles, discerning, apostleship, helping, leadership, and administration. God gives each person at least one of those gifts so that you can help build up the church. And again, you read the book of Acts, you see some of the history of how these were used and why God gave them in order to build the church. But here's the thing. One of the biggest problems, I think, with this idea of spiritual gifts, one of the biggest challenges we have is not necessarily we don't know what they are, or maybe not even that you don't know what yours is. I think it's that we don't use them. Okay? With a little bit of effort, you can figure out what God has given you as a spiritual gift. Read through it and see what you think God's gifting you as. But the biggest problem is we don't use them. So here's a little example to help you understand. Okay, so my brothers this week bought a brand new truck. This is not it. Okay, but I wish it was. I wish this was my truck. If somebody gave me this truck, brought it to my house, it was all fueled up, tagged, titled, fully loaded, and they brought it to my house, parked it in the carport, and said, "This is yours. Here's the keys." I'd be thrilled, right? But what kind of person would I be if I just left the keys in the ignition and left it parked in the garage, parked in the carport, and just left it there and never used it? I mean, that'd be ridiculous, right? To have such an amazing little toy something that you need, something that has been given you, and to leave it unused is kind of an insult to the gift giver. So if God's given you a gift, don't leave it parked in the garage, okay? He wants you to use it. He wants you to figure out what it is. He wants you to fill it up with fuel from His Holy Spirit and work in His power. He says, "I've gifted every single person in this room in a way that they can use their gifts, their strengths, their abilities, and even their weaknesses to build up the body of Christ." So use what God has given you. Why are we called to serve? I think verse 11 sums it up. Verse 11, "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, we're called to use our lives as exiles to point people to Jesus. Okay, that's why we are called to serve. And why we're called to use our gifts is so that we can point people to Jesus. That one person who's known you since before the world began and said, "I love you and I want to save you." Point people to Jesus. So we're called to purity, we're called to serve, and we're also, in verses 12 through 19, called to suffer. Let's read these verses. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is the word of the Lord. See, when you're called to live like an exile, you're called to suffer. That's not a popular message nowadays, right? But Scripture tells us, Peter tells us that you are going to suffer as a believer. You know, in Peter's day, that looked like persecution, right? Peter was actually martyred. We believe crucified upside down on a cross. That's how he died. And a lot of people in his day and time died in similar ways. They were persecuted for their faith. And so Peter says, suffer for Christ. But we live in America, right? And so we're not under the threat of death or imprisonment of that sort of persecution for our faith. There are certain ways that we're persecuted, but I would just say it doesn't match with, or it doesn't measure up to the kind of persecution Peter's talking about. But I would say this, anytime Scripture talks about suffering or trials, you have to realize that it applies also to just daily, regular trials. Even though it's not the same thing he's talking about, we can apply it to any trial or difficulty you're going through. In other words, enduring difficulty is what God's talking about here. So if you're enduring difficulty, here's something that it says, don't be surprised at these fiery trials. Okay, don't be surprised when difficult things happen. We live in a broken world. Do rejoice, verse 12. How can you possibly rejoice when you're going through something like this? Whether it's, let's say, cancer, maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe a broken family situation, broken relationship. You're suffering through these hardships. How is it possible to rejoice? Verse 12. Verse 13. Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's the thing. If you're in exile, if you're a Christian, you know that you have a hope, a living hope. So no matter what happens to you on earth, you know that your destination is with the God who created you. You can have hope. It's this eternal perspective. That's what joy is. Joy is not just an emotion. Joy is an eternal perspective that everything is okay between you and God. So do rejoice. Back to don't suffer for the wrong reasons, verse 15. In other words, he says sometimes people suffer because they do the wrong thing. Okay, it talks about suffering for sinning. It reminds me of Psalm 32 where it says, be not like the horse or mule, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. So don't suffer for the wrong reason. In other words, when you deserve it, that's not quite the same thing. Also, it says in verse 15, don't be ashamed. In other words, embrace the name of Jesus. Embrace the name of Jesus. All right, so we understand again in the sports world, if you're a Saints fan or an LSU fan, chances are good you have a jersey or you've got some gear that you wear, right? It kind of shows that you're a fan of these teams. You're not ashamed of your team. You'll wear that anywhere. But the same thing is true in this passage when it talks about the name of Jesus in verse 15. It's like you're wearing the name of Jesus. And if you're wearing the name of Jesus, you're really wearing love, right? If people look at you, they should be able to say, he belongs to Jesus. She's a Christian. Don't be ashamed of that because your life has been changed. Paul says this a couple of times. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Romans 1:16 also says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So do rejoice. Don't be ashamed. Do glorify God in verse 16. So when you endure hardship faithfully, you reveal that you have a different kind of hope to people who are watching. If you can endure it with joy and thanksgiving, you reveal your hope. Verse 19, this is one last do. I want to invite the worship team to come up as we talk about this last verse. Here's the last do that you'll find in this passage. All right, the last thing that we're called to do as exiles. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So that's an interesting phrase. God says, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. That's also interesting. If you read through Scripture, one of the interesting things to do in any passage is look at how God is described. What name is used to describe him? And here it says, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. He's already told us that Jesus is our Savior, but he's reminding us that he's also the Creator of the universe. What does it mean to entrust your soul? That means to just throw yourself completely on God. I think Jesus gives us an example of this on the cross, actually. Luke 23:46. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, if you're going to talk about one thing that makes all of these do's and don'ts possible, it's trust. Okay? Jesus calls us to trust him. And in this passage, when it says, entrust your soul to the Creator of the universe, that means trust that you can receive forgiveness of your sins through Jesus. Trust that no matter what persecution or hardship comes to you, you have the Savior of the universe as your friend. Trust in Jesus alone. From last week, verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted him? This morning, I would hate for you to leave if you're not sure about that. Or if you're in process of working through that, please talk to somebody you know who can think through this with you. But this is what you're called to do. Entrust your soul to the Creator of the universe. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to look at your word, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us. And God, I pray that we would live as exiles with joy and all these things you've called us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.